Hey everyone, so good to see all of you today. How you guys doing? Well, welcome to Door of Hope. If you're a visitor or new today, my name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. We're so glad that you're here. Hey, we're going to be jumping into just a three-week series as we prepare for Christmas and this Advent season. We wanted to take a few weeks to really prepare our hearts for what it is that we as Christians celebrate at this time of year, which is really something we should celebrate every day as followers of Jesus, which is the incarnation. And the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God's desire to not exist without us is fully manifested in the person of Jesus. And the significance of God's entrance into his own creation and his willingness to subject himself to the frailty of human flesh and to make our problem his problem and to take that problem so fully into himself that he is willing to bear the burden and the brokenness and the pain of that problem until the solution, which is him as the judge being judged in our place. What a beautiful and insane story the Christmas story is. And what I want to do is that every year around this time, we always try to look at the different narratives found in the Gospels around the birth of Jesus, and we tend to reflect on the theological implications of the incarnation. But what we don't often look at, and I actually would say we've never actually looked at, is the response to those implications. And so what we're going to be considering over the next 3 weeks is the response to the good news of the gospel. And we're going to look at Mary, at the shepherds, and then in 3 weeks we'll look at the wise men, at the Magi. And what we'll see is there's this common thread, and that is this thread of an overwhelming reality that God is with us and for us. And the stories, the narratives, are fascinating because they always have a certain pattern. They're overwhelmed with fear, generally speaking, and then immediately overwhelmed with gratitude when they're confronted with the angelic news of Jesus' entrance into the world. And what I see in this, as we considered last week in the final word in the Language of Faith series, worship, is that we can actually learn a lot about how we should worship and what worship should look like as a witnessing church in today through these narratives and through the responses of these narratives. And so today what I want us to consider is Mary's incredible song that is declared when she visits Elizabeth after Gabriel has shown up and told Mary that she will be the one who shall carry the Messiah, give birth to the Messiah, that it will be a miraculous conception. And Mary, you remember in Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel tells her that she is blessed and she has been chosen by God to be the very vessel by which the Messiah would come into the world, what does she say? She trusts God's word to her, and she says, "You said it, now you do it," is essentially Mary's response. And it's followed up with the story of Mary immediately going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And I think that this is where I want us to spend our time, because we can learn a lot about worship, or what I would call the mouth of worship. Next week, we're going to consider the feet of worship as the shepherd's response to the good news. And then with the wise men, we'll see the hands of worship. And so today, we consider the mouth of worship, that is proclamation. Next week, we consider our pursuit, that the Christian life is actually going somewhere. And then finally, the generosity of worship, that the life that has been confronted with the good news of the gospel is a life that will be poured out because it has been confronted with God's generosity toward us, that we become a generous people. And how important in a time, most for many people in our culture who are overwhelmed by all the wrong things as we are confronted with the Christmas season. Would you not agree with that? I was overwhelmed yesterday just trying to go visit my in-laws on what's the island? They live in between Vancouver and Portland, Jansen Beach. If you tried going there during the Christmas month on a Friday, on a Saturday, all the Christmas shopping, how many people shop at Target? It was insane. I was like, you would think there was like some zoo there still, which there used to be, which would be cool, but it's been replaced with Target and Best Buy. I don't know what that says about our culture. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 46 through 56. And here is Mary's response to the overwhelming good news of the gospel. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, I do pray that right now you would speak, O Lord, that you would teach us what it means to be a worshiping church, and that our worship is more than just songs sung, but it is the confession of a community that is overwhelmed with the gospel. It is the confession of a church that is called to be your witness to the ends of the world. It is the confession of a people who were once lost but are now saved. Lord, it is the confession of hearts that have had your love poured out within them by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would see that our worship is our whole personhood engaged in being a witness for you to the world that you have placed us in. And Lord, I thank you that we are a confessing church, and I pray that our proclamation would be done in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to your servants, for we are listening. And we pray this in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. I think that it is important as we look at this text as kind of an examination of what it means to be a confessing church, that we first of all understand how essential our words are. That worship is not just the song sung before and after a service, but worship is the whole person engaged in devotion to its King. That worship is what we love. We worship whatever it is that we love. We worship what we give our hearts and our minds and our conversations and our actions to. The whole person worships. And the question is what is the object of our worship? And we begin by considering what the object of our worship is by what it is that we say as a community of faith. How do we know that we're a worshiping church? We have to consider what it is that we spend our time talking about, learning about, singing about, conversing about, sharing about. This begins our understanding of worship, because worship is a communication of a heart's devotion to its King. That one of the most powerful realities in human existence is our ability to communicate with one another. We just spent 3 months considering the language of faith, because our vocabulary actually defines who we are and what it is that we believe. That God cares so much about words that he has decided to disclose his own character, his own personhood, through a thing we call the Bible. That Jesus himself is called the Logos, the Word in action. So our worship of God begins really with our confession of faith. And this is exactly what we have in this incredible declaration from this young woman, Mary, the mother of our Lord and King. Now, what I want us to see is that worship, when it comes to confession as a church, really falls into multiple categories. And these principles that I want us to consider today out of this prayer can be applied to all of them. And that is, I think that confession is accomplished through preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So we're worshiping when we look at the Word together and the Word is declared to you. But we're also worshiping when we pray. Prayer is a form of worship. I would say that this before us is both a hymn or a psalm, but it's also a prayer. It's a heart that is overwhelmed in expressing itself in a prayer or song form. We worship not only in through teaching and preaching, but we worship also through prayer, but we then worship through song. And this is why we sing as a singing church. This is why it's so important that when we come together, we're not just listening to the band perform, but that we're engaging in as a community, unified in our declaration. Why do people sing? Singing is one of the most profound ways in which the heart and the mind unite in what it believes, and where the heart is so overwhelmed that the only thing that it can do, I mean, unless, I always say, I never trust people that don't like music. Except for Paul Anderson. He's the only person that I trust that's not really, he always jokes. He goes, you say you don't trust people that don't like music, but all I listen to is audio tapes of the Bible. And I'm like, well, you're an anomaly. There's always an exception to a rule, and I adore Paul. But most people who don't like music, I don't trust. You're like, wait a minute, I don't like music. Well, you should, because music's a gift. And one of the things that is a reality about songs is that Christianity is a unique place in the world, is that we're a singing religion. That we have, because we're a relational reality, our whole faith is based upon this idea that we are in relationship or communion with our God, and it's a divine romance, and song is most prevalent in the realms of romance. Do you know how many compilations there are? Especially, think about like the, you remember those infomercials for like all the hits of the 70s where it would be like the couple laying in front of the fire and then it would have the list of songs go over it? I grew up a hopeless romantic, and music has always been an integral part of my existence, of how I express. I have a hard time actually expressing what I feel, and so I express what I feel through song. It's a super important way that I can allow my heart and my mind to connect. And music is a powerful medium by which we actually function as a confessing church. And this is why we sing. But what I want to focus on is the broader stroke of what worship and confession look like in a community of faith through all of these facets, because I think it's dangerous to diminish worship to merely, when it comes to confession, merely to music. I think that we should consider worship in our confession, in prayer, in conversation, in teaching and preaching, and in song. All of these ways, we are declaring the goodness of who God is. Now, I think this is important, because when we look at Mary's prayer, what we see, and I see four distinct realities around worship as confession. I see it as that our worship should be grace-oriented, that our worship should be humbly thankful, that our worship should be prophetically discerning, and that ultimately it should be biblically anchored. So beginning with this idea of our worship being grace-oriented, look what she says in verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That word magnifies is that my heart is elevating, is lifting up God as the central desire of my life. There is an establishment of communion right out of the gate. And when I say that our worship, when it comes to a confession as a church, should be grace-oriented, what I mean is that everything we do should come out of the overwhelming realities of what God has already done for us in Jesus. See, Mary is already functioning in faith based upon promises that have yet to even be fully fulfilled, and yet she trusts the Lord that God will fulfill what he has said. This is the beauty of Mary's faith. She believes God, and it is accounted to her as righteousness. And the proclamation of that faith in God is that she becomes incredibly aware that God is real, that he is with her, that he is for her, that he cares about his people. There is a grace orientation. Her heart has placed God as the central point of reference for her existence. And when we are a confessing church is first and foremost a church that begins and ends with Jesus. A confessing church is a church that has been so confronted with the living Christ that we cannot do anything but communicate the truth of who God is. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." That when the word of God is declared, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." When we lift up Jesus as a worshiping church, as a confessing church, what that does is it brings Jesus to the forefront, and that is what draws the world to Christianity. When people come into our community of faith, are they experiencing worship in spirit and in truth? Well, the first element of that reality is found in what it is that we actually talk about, sing about, learn about. And is it about Jesus? Is Jesus the central emphasis, the thrust of everything that we do, everything that we say? And it's not just information about Jesus, it's hearts that are overwhelmed by Jesus. I think in James Smith's book, You Are What You Love, he has a really powerful emphasis upon a misunderstanding of discipleship and worship, that we tend to make discipleship and worship about what we know rather than what we love. And he says, in short, if you are what you love and love is a habit, then discipleship is the rehabituation of your loves. This means that discipleship is more a matter of reformation than it is acquiring information. And basically what he's saying is that if our desires define us and we worship what we love, how is that communicated? How do we communicate what we love? Well, we talk about what we love. Isn't that true? Think about it. You talk about what you love more than you talk about anything else. That generally is the rule of thumb with human existence. We talk about what we're passionate about. That's why we have friend groups that have common interests. When we love music, we have friends that we talk about music with. When we love film and television, we talk about those things. All these things that capture the heart's affections. But what is the primary reason that we gather together as a community of faith? It's because hopefully most of you have been touched by the person of Jesus, and we come from all different places, and we gather around this central person, and he is the passion of our heart. It's grace-oriented. It's a community that is elevating King Jesus above everything else. This is why we gather. This is what it means to be a confessing church. Grace-oriented means that we communicate the gospel to establish communion that has been made possible through the good news. Grace is God's gift of Jesus, the giving of himself to us, unmerited favor placed upon us. Grace speaks of a God who is not content to exist without us. And when the heart has truly been touched by that reality, the only thing it can do is confess it. Speak it out. The greatest Christmas movie ever made, Elf. What happens when he falls in love? My favorite line in the movie, so Christian, that line. Busts into his father's office. I'm in love and I don't care who knows. That's the essence of a heart that is overwhelmed with emotion. It's been touched by love. And for us, we have been touched by the ultimate love, self-giving love, agape love. And the only proper expression of that is to confess it, to declare it, to sing it. And we do this, and it establishes our communion as a church. Psalm 34:2, which is very much possibly the root of even Mary's prayer, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. I love that. My soul magnifies the Lord. Psalm 34:2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. That helps me get my head around what Mary is saying when she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. It also reminds me of John the Baptist making the declaration, I must decrease that he might increase. The central note of the song of the confessing church is the melody of Jesus. That note should be the note that anyone who comes to Door of Hope should hear without question. There should never be a Sunday that Jesus Christ is not proclaimed and central in everything that we do. Our worship as a confessing church is first grace-oriented. Secondly, it's humbly thankful. Look at verses 48 through 50. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. I love this the humility as she accepts God's work in her life, and as she accepts him as the central focus of her existence. We live in an age where we put ourselves as the center of our existence. Mary shows us the path of true self-discovery, which is through self-denial, not self-forgetfulness, but literally the laying down of self and giving control to one who is greater than I. That my heart is restless, O Lord, as Augustine said, until it finds rest in thee. That we are made for communion with our Maker, and we are happiest when we truly trust him with our existence. And the outcome of that trust is that we establish communion, but that established communion immediately brings about a humble thankfulness that begins to reflect devotion. And that humble thankfulness, I don't believe that it's possible to be truly thankful until first we're humbled. I don't say until we are humble, because it seems to me that, yes, it does say that it's possible to humble yourself before the Lord, but it seems like most human beings, if you're anything like me, that it's very challenging to bring about self-inflicted humility. So God is genius as a loving father in teaching us humility through the school of humiliation. But I think that it is through the surrender of our will for his will, may your kingdom come, which means my kingdom goes. When that reality happens, that is when the thankfulness comes, because God cannot reveal the goodness of his personhood to us until first we actually get out of the way. Until first we actually give him the one thing that he really wants from us, is the right to be responsible for us. And worship, it may begin with that centering itself upon the person of Jesus. Our confession means that that is a confession that needs to be about Jesus. But the reaction or the outcome of a confession that puts Jesus first is that the only thing that is a right response, and one of the great litmus tests on whether we're even walking with Jesus or not, is that it produces within our hearts an incredible sense of gratitude. God, why did you give yourself for me? Why do you love me? One of the most overwhelming senses that I've had over the last month is this humbling reality that God would take a guy like me with such an incredibly broken history, with a fatherless upbringing, a lack of college education, 20s interspersed with severe drug use and broken relationships and wreckage, and take my life and say, in spite of all those things, I love you like crazy. And in spite of that, not only do I love you, but I'm going to utilize you as a vessel for my kingdom and my glory. And to look back over the last 16 years of my Christian life and to see that God has used me, the most unlikely character, such a broken, lame, selfish, prideful sinner, and he showed me grace. And you know what happened when he showed me grace? I couldn't shut up about him. You know, I never could shut up before. But once Jesus became the central affection, I was overbearing before. Then I got really overbearing, because I just wanted everyone to know about this Jesus. How could a God love me like that? I was the kid who sat in my bedroom at 21 years old and wrote a list of the 75 things that were wrong with me. Self-hatred, which is the gift of the Gen X generation. If you're Gen X, you know what I'm talking about. It's like we thought it was cool to hate ourselves in the 90s. But God showed, no, I love you. I created you for myself. And the outcome of having my heart reoriented toward grace was that it humbled me. God loves me. And that it is the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. And as I was humbled, I found myself becoming thankful. And that thankfulness was manifested in songs that I wrote and things that I declared, in the ways that I saw the people around me. All of a sudden, things that I was not thankful for before, now I'm like, I was thanking God for everything. And one of the most terrifying realities as a worshiper of Jesus is how our worship can ebb and flow. And one of the ways that we can tell that our worship is waning, that our hearts are growing cold, is when there is eradication of gratitude. Mary makes this incredible statement. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She recognizes her insignificance in the light of God's greatness. And yet she says, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Notice the humility, which actually is what establishes her confidence. Because I am of no significance in my own strength and own power, but God, who is the creator of all things, has selected me, I will be called blessed, not because of who I am, but because of the God whom my life is connected to. Humility is not self-hatred. Humility is actually the humble acceptance of God's willingness to utilize us in spite of ourselves. I think it's profound, and our confession should reflect that. Is Door of Hope a church that is marked by verbal thankfulness? How does your life reflect that? Because this is one of the great tests of whether we're truly a worshiping church. Because if grace orientation establishes communion, I would say humble thankfulness reflects our devotion. Not only our devotion to Christ, but our devotion to his purposes, his plans, and his people. Look what she goes on to say. I think this is interesting. And I do think that there are so many passages that declare the importance of thankfulness. C.S. Lewis actually argued that the lack of thankfulness is it was the great blight on the church, and that the one true reflection of a living faith is a heart that cannot stop being thankful. And I don't remember what essay I read it in, because it was in my C.S. Lewis stage where I read everything by him in like one of the first years of my faith. So I just gave you a serious assimilation of possibly like four different texts by him. So Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always. Remember what I said last week, that worship is not really mentioned in the epistles. It's assumed. It's assumed. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you wake up with your heart overwhelmed with thanksgiving that God has called you to himself and made himself known? And thankfulness, to say thank you, requires just that. You got to say it. Are you thankful in your prayers? Are you thankful in your communication? I just think about how powerful it is, our worship of God, when it creates thankfulness. It makes us, that grace orientation actually makes us other-oriented. And that's when our worship starts to become beautiful and powerful and significant within the context of the community, because we begin to see the significance of those around us because we've been touched by a God who said, I will not exist without you. The third element in verses 51 through 53, she goes on to say, he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. I would say that our worship as a confessing church, third, needs to be prophetically discerning. And when I say that there needs to be a prophetic discernment within the church, is that there is an awareness as a community of faith of what God is up to. That we are so in tune with who he is as he has revealed himself to us through the scriptures and has revealed himself to us through our relationship with him in this moment, that knowing his character and knowing his presence in our lives gives us a discernment to see how it is that he's working in our world around us. I think one of the great faults of the church today is a lack of discernment that's directly linked to a lack of understanding of who God is as he has disclosed himself to be, which actually reveals a lack of worship. That a church that is worshiping in spirit and truth is a church that knows that God is with me, that he will never leave me nor forsake me, that he is a God who is working. And he is at work in this place. When a church actually has the discernment to say, it's one thing to be able to discern that something is off in a church community. It's another thing to have discernment on what is actually off and how it is that we can get back on track. And the only way that we can have that kind of discernment is through an actual awareness of the presence of the living Christ. And I love what Mary says is, notice that she has this incredible working knowledge of how God has worked. And that work that he is accomplishing is directly connected to with her understanding of her own history. As a Jewish woman, as a part of Israel, she has this incredible discernment that comes, that she sees God's hand. And this is a time where Israel had not had any prophets for a long time. And yet there is a prophetic element in her very words here that is the outcome of having been engaged with the very presence of the living God. And I think that prophetic discernment for us as a church is something that comes out in our confession. It's our ability as a community, when the preacher preaches, where the community as a whole says yes and amen. There's a prophetic discernment when we as a community sing songs together that declare the truth and the goodness of who Jesus is. And when there is a unified voice that is lifted up in that overwhelming sense that God loves us and is with us, and we're expressing that in song, and we're expressing that in an eagerness to respond to his written word, and we're expressing that in our willingness to pray for one another, and we're expressing that in our times of fellowship and community community groups, that we know that God is up to something and we have our finger on that something that he is up to. And we're unified in that mission and that vision. I think that there was a prophetic discernment that was very prevalent in the simplicity of the beginnings of this church, that I think that churches going through the growing pains of just getting older can lose sight of. We forget why it is that we gather. We get caught up in the nuances of ministry, and we get caught up in things that we don't like that have changed. And I think that it's easy, the view from the pew can be very easy when there's lots of change in your church. We've gone through change of moves of buildings. We've changed directions from let's try parish model. And we're trying, what is it that we're trying to accomplish? We're trying to figure out, we're trying to have that prophetic discernment. God, what do you have for us? How do we accomplish what it is that you've called us to do? And the challenge of being of prophetic discernment is that we may have discernment of what God is calling us to do, but then we do it in a way that isn't exactly how he wants us to do it, and we have to step back and as a church and learn. It's just like parenting. You give your kids enough room to mess up because they can't grow if they don't make missteps. The question is will we continue to worship when it feels like we're at a standstill? Will we continue to worship when we make a move that feels weird? Because if Jesus continues to be the central point of what we're doing, then why are we getting so bent out of shape with change? The God who does not change his purpose, his plans, who does not change in his character, uses change as the primary way of making us into his image. And he takes the missteps as well as the right steps, and his beautiful sovereign purposes is that he can bend any dissonant note into the beautiful song of his redemptive plan. That's the gift of the gospel. And as long as we keep Jesus as the central emphasis of our gathering, it shouldn't matter where we're gathering or how it is that we gather, as long as we never lose sight of the gospel and be confident that God will work out his plans at Door of Hope as we worship in spirit and in truth. But I think we can lose sight of worship when we lose our prophetic discernment, and discernment then becomes, instead of prophetic discernment is having our finger point tip on the pulse of what God is up to, discernment can quickly become critical spirits that actually is, I discern that something's off, and instead of saying, let's get together and pray through this and find out how we can re-engage right with Jesus, that discernment then becomes a point of criticism over what you perceive to be wrong rather than being a part of the solution. And I think that that is an emblem of a lack of true worship within the church. And believe me, I understand that, because this is not me trying to defend decisions that we've made as leadership. This is me saying I found that in my own heart. Believe me, nobody is more critical of me than myself. And the questioning and the losing sight that God is at work, and how do I realign that every day his mercies are new? And a worshiping church understands that and has the ability to begin again. And I think that this is the powerful thing, is that when we're grace-oriented, we establish communion in our worship. When we're humbly thankful, we reflect devotion in our worship, right devotion. When we're prophetically discerning as a community, our worship creates unity. That's what's really profound, is that when our worship creates a unity, there's a sense that we are in this together and we're moving forward together, for better or for worse. We're committed to this thing that God has called us to. I love, finally, she ends with these words. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. To be a confessing community whose worship is in spirit and truth not only means that we are grace-oriented not only means that we're humbly thankful, not only means that we're prophetically discerning, but we are a people who are biblically anchored. Our worship must be anchored in the truth of who God is and who God has revealed himself to be through his scriptures. Our worship will be biblically anchored, which means biblically anchored not only in what we say, but what we say will align with who we are and what we do. That biblically anchored is another way of saying obedient to the scriptures, for the declaration or the proclamation of the scriptures is contingent upon the authority by which the scriptures are declared, and authority comes out of the reality of what truth is being stated, a reality that is played out in obedience to that reality. And I think that we live in a time where worship is greatly polluted by our discomfort with God's authoritative word, that we are an anti-authoritarian society, that we don't like people telling us what to do, including our Creator. And we don't want to be dictated to about how it is that we should live. And we don't care about God's word in the sense that we will accept Jesus as our Savior, but we're not interested in his ethic. And a true worshiping community will only have a song of praise upon their heart when they recognize that to live God's way is the only way that will actually bring contentment, satisfaction, and any kind of solid reality to our existence. That's when our worship has power, is when there's actually something different about our lives. But the assimilation into the culture around us actually impacts our worship so negatively, because what happens is instead of actually looking at the world through the lens of Scripture, we look at Scripture through the lens of our world. And what Mary says here, in a time when everyone was questioning whether God was actually true to his covenantal promises, she says he has helped his servant Israel. She holds to the truth of Scripture rather than to even what did her days tell her about, or the way that the days of which they lived under the tyranny of Rome created doubt about God's ability to be true to his word. And yet her confidence that God is everything that he declared himself to be, and that he himself would fulfill his plans and purposes in his ways, in his timing, and without wavering upon that confidence, her worship was anchored in the authority of Scripture rather than in the inconsistency of human history. And our worship, in order for it to be solid and true, means that what we say and what we sing needs to be grounded in who God is. You want to know what to pray? Begin by taking in the Scripture. And if you don't know what to pray, pray the Scriptures. It's much safer than your own distracted thoughts. I promise you that. We don't know what to share with others. One of the most powerful things that we can share with someone who's interested in the faith is the truth of Scripture. For all Scripture, we are told, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We don't know what to sing. The safest thing that we can sing is the Scriptures interpreted through song. The powerful thing about, you know, it's funny because Puritans, or I should say the Reformers, act as if all inspired music was written in the 17th century, 15th through 17th century, which is silly. But what is true about that particular period is that the hymn writers of those days were theologians first and musicians second. And we live in a time, the reason that specifically within the Reformed Church there's such a leeriness over modern worship music is that it's so driven by emotionalism, and it's so often biblically ignorant that there's a rejection in certain parts of the evangelical world to even consider singing any of those songs. And I don't think we can throw the baby out with the bathwater, but every song that we sing needs to be tested against the authority of Scripture. It needs to be grounded not in what we feel, but in who God is and what his gospel declares over us for our worship to be true, for our worship to be Spirit-led. And so these are the things that I see in Mary's prayer and what the mouth of worship looks like in our proclamation. And let me just ask that about us. Are we grace-oriented as a community of faith? Are the things that we say, the things that we pray, the things that we sing, the things that are taught, are they guided by the person of Jesus and the strong, immovable belief that he is with us no matter what? Secondly, are we reflecting that belief that Jesus is with us, that confession, and is that confession being modeled in humble thankfulness? Lives that are bowed before the goodness of God, the kindness of God that has led us to a repentance, a change of direction about who's going to be king, and is that reflected in an overwhelming gratitude? God loves me. He loves you. In spite of our brokenness, we are humbled before you, God. And we give ourselves, our brokenness as well as our goodness, to you, and you have the right to do what you want with us. That is a pure cry of the human heart worshiping its creator in spirit and in truth. Are we prophetically discerning in our confession? Are we confessing who God is, but also what God is up to? Because we as a church have spent time sitting at the feet of Jesus, having our finger upon the pulse of what it is that he has called us to in our participation of bringing his kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. And is that prophetic discernment unifying in that we are in this together, and though God may lead us down all sorts of steps, and maybe we even take missteps where we think God is leading us one way and that door is shut, do we continue to trust Jesus in spite of setbacks? Is our worship stopped by disappointment, or is our worship even more pure and more intense when we don't know what to do? Which is the right response? And then finally, is our worship biblically anchored? Do the things that we confess align with the scriptures? And is our confession more connected to our culture, or is our confession connected to the scriptures? And that we are unapologetic about what God's word says, because not only do we accept our King, but we accept his ways, even when they're difficult. This is the confessing church. And when we confess our hearts and we are committed with love, the love that is poured out by the Holy Spirit, we have our communion established, our devotion reflected, our unity is created, and we create the right place for the release of our emotions. God has made us emotional beings, and worship is an emotional reality. It's just emotion that's grounded in the truth of Jesus. It's not the displacement of the mind, but it's the mind and the heart together, unified around the regeneration that comes from the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus. And so, this is what it means to be a confessing church. The mouth of worship, our proclamation, it's about Jesus. It's thankful to Jesus. It's discerning of the ways of Jesus. And it's grounded in the person of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.